morning again. It's good to be back with you after a few weeks away for some much-needed time off. We've worshipped with three different other churches in the meantime, two of them Reformed Presbyterian, two of them not, and every one of those was a wonderful experience. But there's nothing like coming back to your own church. There's nothing like coming back to your friends. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to be looking at, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16, and we're going to be picking up where Gabriel left off last week. Gabriel preached on verses 1 through 12. We're going to be picking up at verse 13, and I will be reading the remainder of the chapter. You're using the black church Bibles, you can find this passage on page 822. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Hear God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus, spending time with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, an ancient part of northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, but near the Jordan River, asks them a key question. Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Now, he asks it in a way that is very typical in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And we know that this is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. "I am the Son of Man." And that's something that both echoes the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet Ezekiel is called a Son of Man by the Lord when he speaks to him, but also echoes the book of Daniel with its promises that one like a Son of Man shall come to the Ancient of Days. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And his disciples basically start giving him all the answers that are popular. We've heard some people say that you're John the Baptist. And we know from a couple chapters ago that by this time John the Baptist is killed. He's been put to death by Herod unrighteously. And so we hear people wondering, well, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And at one point, that's exactly what Herod, the wicked king, wonders. If this is John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him for his wickedness and his sins. That's one answer. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Somebody else has said, and maybe a lot of people said, this is Elijah. This is Elijah the prophet from the Old Testament. Maybe the most significant, powerful, wonder-working of the ancient prophets. We can think of the promises that are made through the prophet Malachi, actually almost the last verses of the Old Testament, promising that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, before the day of judgment comes, God is going to send the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is going to have this preaching ministry among his people to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the children toward the fathers. And some people seeing Jesus' powerful preaching ministry together with his powerful ministry working wonders and miracles wonder if this is in fact Elijah. And then there's the sort of third category, the bucket. And some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, why would they say that he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets? Well, if you recall the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah spent his entire ministry prophesying destruction on Jerusalem. And if there's one thing we've heard a lot from Jesus, it's promises or warnings of destruction on Jerusalem. So that's sort of the bucket. Maybe it's Jeremiah. He prophesies doom enough. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it would be easy for us to walk past this quickly because we are used to referring to Jesus as the Christ. We call him Jesus Christ. We almost think that Christ is his last name, just like Jesus is his first name. So if he had a driver's license, it would say Jesus Christ. And we forget the meaning, the depth, the power of the title Christ. We forget that anybody who heard someone referred to as the Christ would know in Peter's day, in Jesus' day, what this means. It means that he is the long-awaited king of Israel. It means that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, as it speaks of in Psalm 132. They would know that it was Emmanuel, a word which means God with us, promised in Isaiah chapter 7. That it is Shiloh, the ruler who would come from the tribe of Jacob in Genesis 49. That it's the one referred to as the star of Jacob by the prophet Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. That this is the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. That this is the Lord's servant, the one called the branch or the root of Jesse or the branch of the tribe of David. That this is the one Isaiah calls wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Reaching back into the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, that they would know that this is the one promised as the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent of old in Genesis 3. And if they had ever heard the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in his beautiful song recorded in Luke chapter 1, they would know that he was the promised sunrise from on high who comes to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. That is what Christ means. That is what it means to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. So for Peter to say this is a landmark. It's a turning point in history. Now, we run into a phrase several times, especially, I would say, in the writings of Paul. When he talks, for instance, to his delegate and friend and fellow pastor Timothy, and he says, you made the good confession before the board of elders or before the presbytery. You made the good confession. What is that good confession? It's the same confession that Peter makes here that Jesus himself made before Pontius Pilate. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what Jesus then immediately says is, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That just means Simon, the son of Jonah. Jesus, in the Aramaic language, Jesus and Peter spoke Aramaic. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is that there is no way that you could know who I am, no way that you could have a genuine faith in me, that I am the Christ, unless God himself had shown you. We read in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, something that is repeated in the book of Jonah and repeated in the book of Revelation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That does not only mean that God is the one who brings victory in battles and victory over sickness and victory over trouble with enemies. It means that salvation, the salvation of souls, is something that is a gift from God himself. It is something that no one receives unless God has given it to them. No one is able to ascend to heaven to grab salvation, to bring fire from God, as it were. No one is able to bring forgiveness for themselves. No one is able to bring heaven down to earth. It has to be a gift. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 16, to all of his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And he's not just talking about that moment when at the Sea of Galilee he started going, "Hey, you guys who are fishing, why don't you come drop your nets and follow me?" He's talking about all of us. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then he goes on and he makes this, again, landmark statement, something that is controversial to say the least. He says, "I say to you, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what is he saying here? He says, "I say, you are Peter, and on this rock." And just in case your Greek is rusty, I'm going to tell you that there's a play on words here. You are Petros, which is the masculine term of Petra, rock. "I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." "You are Rocky, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, he is not saying that this confession that he's just made is the rock. That would be convenient for us who are a little bit worried about Catholicism. I'll get into that in a second. But that's not how it works. He's saying, "You, Simon, you're the rock that I'm going to build my church on." Now, many of you, if you're familiar with the Catholic Church, know that the Catholic Church took this statement and ran with it, ran very far with it. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first bishop or first chief pastor of the church in the great city of Rome. And the Catholic Church goes on to say that this makes all the subsequent bishops of Rome, later called popes, the most important bishops in the world who have the authority to tell all the other bishops and therefore all the other churches what to do. And then in a staggeringly foolish leap, the Catholic Church goes on to teach that the Bishop of Rome is not only preeminent, not only most important, but he is infallible, which is to say he can't make mistakes. And if you're wondering when exactly they put that into writing, it was only about 100-150 years ago. So this isn't a really old teaching of the church, but it is a teaching of the Catholic Church. Is that what Jesus is saying? I think clearly not. So what is Jesus saying when he says to Peter, "You are the rock, and on you I'm going to build my church"? Well, first of all, Simon was already a leader, probably under Jesus, the leader among the 12 disciples. Now he is the first to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ. And this establishes his leadership among the disciples and therefore in the church in the time to come. Jesus goes on to promise, "I will build my church." Now, above Caesarea Philippi, there was an enormous and ancient fortress built on a rocky hilltop by Philip the Tetrarch. And it's possible that Jesus and his men were actually in view of this fortress built on a rock far above the Jordan Valley when this conversation took place. But more important than that, remember what the scriptures say about the church of God. That the church is God's house built of living stones, the apostle Peter says. Built, Paul says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter, lovable Peter, will continue to make some of the biggest mistakes in the New Testament. Not the grand mistake that Judas made in betraying the Lord, but some of the biggest mistakes in the New Testament. But he is a great rock. in the foundation of God's house. And Jesus makes a great promise here for Peter and for us. Who is it that builds the church? Who is it that is in charge of this fragile enterprise that somehow lasts against all the odds? It's not our cleverness. It's not our marketing savvy. It is Christ. It is Christ who builds his church. And he will build it out of living stones who make the same good confession that Peter did. People who acknowledge and publicly own Jesus as the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes a promise, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I've heard a lot of interpretations of this particular part, and we'll come back to it in a minute. But he goes on to talk about what that practically looks like. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus is saying something here that even the Catholic Church knows is about the whole church and not about just Peter. He's saying that he will give authority to Peter and the church. He will give them the keys of the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this promise. First, notice that this is a future authorization. This is a future giving of authority. It awaits the day when Jesus' earthly ministry ends, when the training wheels come off for the disciples, and the Spirit comes upon them, and the true ministry of Peter and the church begins. Peter and the others will need the keys of the kingdom at this time, because they will begin the work, or they will continue the work which Jesus has already begun. They will be proclaiming the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, going out into Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. They will need that authority starting at that time, but it's not quite yet. Second, understand that this is language of stewardship. Now, the closest passage I could find to Jesus talking about giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter and to the church comes in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 and following. And in this passage, Isaiah the prophet delivers a message from the Lord to the steward of the house of David. Now, some of you may know what a steward in a royal house is from The Lord of the Rings, right? And there's a steward who doesn't do a very good job, but his job is to hold on to take care of the palace and the kingdom until the king comes back. He has authority under the king. He can never sit on the king's throne. He never has absolute authority. He has a delegated authority, an authority that has been given to him, not original authority. He's not the king. He's not the boss. But he has a real authority. That is what it means to have stewardship over a kingdom. The keys of the kingdom means that Peter and the church have stewardship of the kingdom of God. And third, you need to know that the language that Jesus uses here was very widely used by the rabbis of his day to talk about the authority of their ruling council, usually known as the Sanhedrin. And they used this language of binding and loosing in two ways. First of all, binding and loosing, binding on earth could mean judgment. So to bind in this sense is to find someone guilty. We bind you. We recognize that you have broken the law. You have done wrong. To loose in this sense is to declare someone innocent of any wrongdoing. So there's this judicial sense. And in general, we call this church discipline. And we take it very seriously. We believe that the conscientious decisions of earthly churches, led by the elders of the church, stand in heaven. We do not excommunicate people lightly. We do not rebuke people lightly. We do not suspend them lightly. But we try to do what God has given us the authority to do, which is to recognize what is true of someone. If someone is not living and acting as a Christian, we don't want to call them a Christian. Not because we're meanies or because we have a little club that we're trying to keep people we don't like out of, but because we don't want to stand before God and say, yes, we assured them that they're going to heaven, when in fact the whole time they were going to help. We believe that the conscientious decisions of earthly churches stand in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And furthermore, we believe that those we find guilty are guilty before God. Those we declare innocent and forgiven are forgiven by God. Are we infallible in this? No. And churches get it wrong sometimes. And the glory of God is his perfect justice. So that there will be people who have been disciplined by decent churches who will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say, they were wrong and you were right. Enter into your rest. Are we infallible in this? No. No. But the church has real authority. But there's a second sense of binding and loosing that is being referred to here. And that is making rules. It is making rules. To bind is to forbid something. To loose is to allow something. And Jesus says that under his authority, Peter and the church have the authority to make rules. Rules that they will be accountable for before Christ. Rules that must conform to the authority of God's word and the gospel of Christ. But real authority to make rules. Now, we, your elders, do our best to read and draw right conclusions from Scripture, which is itself the work of the apostles and prophets who have more authority than the elders of this congregation do. We don't get to do things that go against Scripture because we are under the authority of Scripture. But notice that the elders of the church have to make some rules, even if they're just procedural rules. So, for instance, when we have elder elections and deacon elections, we have a rule that you have to get 2/3 of the vote. Well, there's no rule that says 2/3 of the vote, but there is direction from Scripture that the church chooses its leaders, and we have to figure out what exactly that looks like. And so we come up with a procedural rule. Seems pretty straightforward and uncontroversial, but it has to be done. Now, the church never has the authority to make you disobey the Lord. If it comes down to obeying God or obeying men, you must obey God at peril of your soul. But many church actions fall into the category of, I don't have a verse commanding this, but you don't have a verse forbidding this. And so your default should be to go with it. Let me get concrete and a little controversial, and I'll just go through three things. First of all, church membership is biblical. We believe that very strongly. There's strong scriptural backing for the idea, the basic idea of church membership. And our denomination makes some rules about church membership. And as a denomination, we have the authority to do that. And furthermore, our local elders have interpreted those rules a certain way and set up a local plan, a membership protocol, as it were. We have the authority to do that. In fact, we have to do that because you have to apply the rules that are given to you in Scripture. Second, fasting is biblical. Some of us are internally groaning right now. Why does fasting have to be so biblical? It's very clear in the Bible that fasting is a good thing. Jesus taught his disciples how to fast, even though he didn't go on and say, all right, you're going to fast on this day and this day and this day. And our denomination's laws state that, and I quote here, under the New Testament, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Nevertheless, it may be appropriate to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving as extraordinary dispensations of God's providence give occasion. Our local elders have in the past called certain days to be fast days for this church, and we will do that in the future. We have the authority to do that. Historically, most Christian churches have observed regular fasts, and that is something that the church has authority to call its people to do. Thirdly, observing special occasions for worship is biblical as well. Now, being commanded to worship on the Lord's Day does not mean that we are forbidden worshiping on other days. In fact, that can be entirely appropriate. And while your elders would never discipline you for not fasting on a fast day or coming to a Good Friday service, if we had one, we have a right to call you to do those things. That authority to bind and to loose is powerful, and it must not be abused by those in authority on peril of their souls. But it is real authority. That is what Jesus is talking about. Now, Peter can never, never let a good thing alone. And we go on to read in verse 21 that Jesus begins to describe to him and the other disciples what exactly is going to happen to him next. Peter has just made this good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter responds to that positive. Peter's praised for that. But Jesus goes on to say what he is going to have to do as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed by the chief priests and elders and scribes, and on the third day be raised. Well, Peter strikes again. The Catholic Church teaches that the Bishop of Rome is not only preeminent but infallible, that he can't make mistakes. I guess they didn't read the rest of this passage. Peter here does such a good job of showing us that though church authority may be real, it is not perfect, and that those in office must constantly humble themselves before God, or they are sure to be humbled before men. What Jesus says will happen is the plain and literal truth. It is the reason that the Christ came. The reason that the Son of the living God became a son of man was to suffer and die for the sins of his people. But Peter's response is to rebuke the Christ, the Son of the living God. Far be it from you, Lord. Literally says, mercy to you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I'm not going to let it. And later on, he tries not to let it. And Jesus' response is about as sharp a rebuke as you can imagine. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Now, why is what Peter says here satanic? Jesus has heard this before. Remember the devil's suggestion to Jesus when they were in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. In verses 8 and 9, we read that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil was offering Jesus a kingdom that wouldn't cost him his life. He was offering him a kingdom that didn't require a cross. He was offering him glory without any suffering. And now Peter presumes to push the Lord toward the same shortcut. No wonder Jesus calls him Satan. And what he says next is almost as harsh. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. A few verses earlier, Jesus had said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, God did. Now he says, you don't have your mind set on the things of God, but on the things of man. What a way to drop the ball. He's gone from being a God-taught man to being a man-taught man. And this is not just a harsh criticism, it's a serious one. It should remind us of Isaiah chapter 55, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways high above your ways. At this moment, Peter is not thinking like Christ at all. He does not understand that glory can only come through humility, that good ambitions are realized only through death and pain, that victory lies on the other side of the cross. Now, your Bible may have what my Bible has, which is a paragraph break between verse 23 and verse 24, but it really shouldn't be there. And the reason for that is that verses 23 and 24 are linked powerfully. When he says, behind me, he goes on to say, come after me, and the words are identical. The words in Greek are opiso mu. Get behind me, Satan. Get after me, disciples. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. The only way to follow the Lord to victory, Jesus says, the only way to come after him is to shut down your ambition. Lay at God's feet the things that you hold dearest. That could be your career. That could be your pleasures. It could be that one relationship. It could be the respect of your peers. It could be getting away from your hometown forever. It could be going back to your hometown. It could be having a family that adores you. I don't know what it is. But whatever is dearest to you, the call of Christ is to lay it at his feet, to take up your cross, and to follow him. Jesus calls you to take up your cross, and a cross always means death. Jesus goes on to explain a little bit more. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he goes on to talk about your life and your soul, but those are actually the same term in the original text. The world, Jesus says, will do you no good. The whole world, that which Satan had promised from that pinnacle, all the kingdoms of the earth will do you no good if you lose yourself, lose your soul. And there is nothing that you can trade in order to save yourself, to save your soul. There is only one who can save it for you. And if he has saved it, then yourself, your soul, is not your own. Yourself, your soul, belongs to him. He is the Lord, and where he goes, we follow, no matter where that is, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus closes by reminding his disciples of the coming judgment that all people must go through. He says in verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Not just for making the good confession, but for following it up with repentance in life. And then he says something puzzling. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here among his disciples who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that the world is going to end in his lifetime and that his disciples are going to watch the world end? No. He is saying that some who are standing there, if it's just the 12, 11 out of 12 of them, if it's more than that, some of them will see the victory of the Son of Man over death. Some of them will hear him say on the other side of his day of resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They will receive that holy commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world, the kingdom that he has accomplished and is established forever. Now remember that I said we'd come back to what Jesus meant by the gates of hell not prevailing over the church. I said we'd come back to that. It's back in verse 18. I've heard different interpretations, and none of them has really left me satisfied. I don't think it means that when hell attacks, it won't defeat the church. It says the gates of hell, and gates don't travel around attacking people, right? The church is not going to be minding its own business, and then suddenly the gates of hell loom up and attack it. I also don't think that it means that the church will attack the gates of hell, because the church in this scenario is getting assaulted, but not defeated. It was helpful for me to read something just by way of a little bit of background. And I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying this is something that would have been in people's minds when they heard these words. In Jewish folklore, a story was told that Abraham sits at the gates of hell to make sure that no faithful Jews enter into it. And I think that what Jesus is saying is this. the pain and the suffering, the cross bearing, the giving everything up that Christ's church will go through may be, and at times will be, so intense, so real, so severe, that the church will come right up to the gates of hell. But the church will never enter. There is only one who has gone through the gates of hell and come back. And he did that in order to redeem people like us who deserved hell from that fate. Peter may be a rock, but Jesus is the cornerstone. Peter may have been a leader, but Jesus is the redeemer. Peter may have been a steward, but Jesus is the king. And those who take up the king's cross will never regret it. Hell will not defeat them. One of the old Puritans said, and I just remembered this, so I'm going to misquote it a little bit. One of the old Puritans said that whatever change or confusion a Christian may experience. And by the way, when he says confusion, he doesn't just mean a little mixed up in your mind. He means the terror of being in a world that we don't understand and not knowing where our lives will take us. Whatever change or confusion a Christian may experience, it is all the hell he shall have. And that is true because one has already gone through the gates of hell for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you and we praise you that though he was this glorious one, this long-awaited king, this anointed one, Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God, King of Kings, yet he came in order to die, to suffer at the hands of religious and state authorities, to be taken to the cross, his arms stretched out, his clothes taken away, bleeding and broken for our transgressions. We thank you that the King of Kings took on the cross, and that he has shown us thereby that if we take up our crosses and follow him, it will not be for nothing. It will not be in vain. It will not lead to emptiness and regrets, but it will lead to glory and life. We praise you that Jesus is risen, that he has passed through the gates of hell and he has returned. And because he has gone through, though the church may go right up against the gates of hell, they will never overwhelm us. They will never overcome us. And so, Lord, we pray today for courage. We pray for courage as individuals, that we would recognize what crosses you are calling us to bear, that we may have to repent of sin that is precious to us. We may have to give up good things that we otherwise might enjoy righteously in order to follow the path that you've set for us. We pray that you would help us to see not only individually, but what you are calling us to as a church. Lord, we recognize that there is a world of people around us who will come up to the gates of hell and will pass through and will never come back. And I pray today that you would fill us with courage and you would fill us with compassion and that you would give us wisdom so that we may know what to say and what to do to turn those who are perishing away from that path. Help us. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, we pray. Amen.